Ephesians 6, the whole armour of God. We come today to something that's very familiar. It's one of those passages you've probably heard more sermons on than most other things in the Bible. Innumerable sermons and books about this armour of God. So it's armour. Paul is speaking metaphorically. I don't want to patronise you if you know what a metaphor is, but please just allow me. For those of you who's, it's been a while since you've been at school and you've forgotten, or you were chatting during English classes, of course, a metaphor, we use some sort of picture. One thing is like something else. We might say Orton Park is a hive of activity. And of course, we just mean that you people are busy, like the bees. So we just recap what... That this is all metaphor, this armour of God. And the found throughout literature, including in the Bible, of course. And so Paul is saying here, he's comparing a full range of Christian attributes, qualities, to like a suit of armour. And he does that to encourage you and to encourage me to remember each day to be ready for that day's battles. To use one of them as an example, Paul says we should have in our hands the sword of the Spirit. Now he's talking about the Bible, of course. Sword of the Spirit. So how do we take that up like a sword? We don't wave it round and hit people with it, of course. So no, this is it's something different. We arm ourselves with this sword by reading it, by being familiar with it. And so we use it when we apply this to our lives. Today, I thought I should approach this from a slightly different angle. I'd like to start by showing that man in his natural state could also be thought of as wearing a suit of armour. A suit of armour he made himself. That's the difference. And the one who helps him on with his armour is none other than Satan. Now, during a person's life, Satan will make subtle suggestions. Every one of us here has heard his voice, and yet we haven't been aware of it. How he influences our minds is not very clear in the scriptures, but he seems to have some way of communicating to our minds. And this is how he encourages us to sin. He might say something simple like, are you going to let her speak to you like that? Answer her back, she deserves it. And he might even give you the very content of the answer as well. And this happens. This happens on a daily basis. And if you answer back in that inappropriate way, he has another victory. I want us today then to imagine Satan whispering in the ears of a man about a different kind of armour. So just as Paul encourages us to put on the armour of God, so we can perhaps think of Satan encouraging one of his people to put on the armour of Satan, hence the title. Now, of course, one of the great strategies of Satan has been to hide himself. So he doesn't really make known the reality of his presence, his interference, and his involvement in the creation of that armor that the natural man wears. Instead, he convinces people, subconsciously convinces people, they invented this armour themselves from their own great wisdom. So what I'd like to do, I'd like you to follow me again in Ephesians 6. And as we read from this again, it's going to be a paraphrase. I'm suggesting that this could be the version that Satan would use. The version Satan would use as he encourages man to put on his armour. So you might find this difficult to follow, but please try. Finally, my child, be strong in yourself and in the power of your own might. Put on the whole armour of your own, that you may be able to stand against those who'd hold you back. For we wrestle against flesh and blood, not against so-called spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armour of your own making, that you may be able to stand proud every day, and having done all, to stand prouder. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with your own truth, having put on the breastplate of self-righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of carnal reasoning. Above all, taking the shield of unbelief, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of an accusing conscience, and take the helmet of false religion and the sword of the flesh, which is the word of your own wisdom. The man or woman who trusts in their own wisdom is fully kitted out in this useless armour of rebellion. Whether they like the idea or not, they've agreed to be in the army of Satan. And if we could inspect the ranks of that great army, we'd recognise people. If we could see it as an army, we'd recognise friends, best friends even, family members. We'd recognise people in those ranks. And we'd see them fully clothed in their armour, battalions of them. But this, friends, this army must be the most unfortunate army to have ever existed. You see, this army is in a war whose outcome has already been decided and fixed. So in this long, long war against God and his people, they are doomed to lose. Now, they may outnumber the Church of God 100-1. They may have a powerful captain in Satan who assures them that we can topple this King of Kings and we can rule with him forever. But what Satan never tells them is that King of Kings, he doesn't merely take part in history. The King of Kings creates history. He makes it. All events in history, folks, have played out according to the wise and sovereign purposes of God. And they always will. They always will. And Satan's army, it's not something you consciously join. You don't have to sign up to it. It's something you're born into. You're born into it and you grow up into it, and there you are, standing with millions of other people in this army. After all, you're not in God's army, you must be in the other army. Well, imagine it. Just, I want you to picture it for the purpose of this allegory. Imagine a vast army over there, this army camp. And occasionally, a person in that camp hears a voice. We'll call this guy William, okay? Hope there's no Williams here. We'll call this guy William. And so he hears a voice, and it's as if someone is silently calling his name. And so he leaves the camp, and he goes to investigate. And William finds himself on a path by himself. And it's quite narrow. And as he turns round a bend, he sees an unexpected sight, because standing in the path, blocking his way, is the great captain. The great captain of the army of God. And then William sees, he notices that on the outside of the leg of this man, there's a name written. It identifies him. It identifies this warrior as the Word of God. And the Lord stands in a state of battle readiness. His sword drawn. And William realizes this Christ he's mocked so often is far more fearful than he ever imagined. Where was the, you know, the hippie type of guy who loves everyone? Where's that person, please? William was facing a god of war. And it's clear to the man that fighting that powerful God would be pointless, even if he dragged over his entire army of Satan to come down and fight. This was the champion of Almighty. That army would be defeated. William can see that this Word of God character, the Christ, he's threatening to destroy him. And so William's forced to admit to himself something he always denied, that this Jesus Christ, the Lord of hosts, was going to come after William in fury because of his rebellion. He's not a friend after all. He's going to come after William in fury because of his hearty allegiance to the army of Satan and all the behaviour that comes with that. In just a few moments, William is made aware of the full extent of his own rebelliousness. He spent his whole life fighting on the wrong side. And now he stands utterly defenseless in the presence of the Lord. And he knows he's guilty. And he has no hope of being delivered from his opponent. What can a man do? What can that man do in that situation? He begs the Lord not to destroy him. The Lord of hosts tells William he must surrender. He must lay down his arms. He must remove his armour and approach the Lord empty-handed, conquered, vulnerable. And this he does. And to his great surprise, by the time he approaches the Lord, he finds his former enemy has already taken off his helmet, sheathed his sword, and stands with his arms outstretched to embrace him in an attitude of forgiveness. It's an embrace of forgiveness. William has changed sides. His new master beckons him to join the vast army that stands behind him, the new army. And he goes, and as part of that new army, they show him this brand new suit of armour he's now to wear, which is the armour of God. Well, that little story brings us to the theme today, which is that It's the armour, not of man's own making, but the armour of God we have to consider. Armour that he provides for those Christian warriors. The younger me would have tackled these scriptures differently. I'd have analysed each bit of kit in the armour, analysed the parts of the body it was on, and tried to make, you know, clever connections between them. Well, that was my habit back then, but I think it's a mistake. We need to be careful not to put the scriptures under a microscope where it's not supposed to be. The metaphors are not meant to be overanalyzed, is what I'm saying. So we shouldn't assume there's a connection between the piece of armor and the place on the body where it is. It's tempting to think that, but let me give you an example of where that might break down. I could have said today, well, this breastplate of righteousness, it sits here on the body, on the torso, and therefore it protects the heart. And then I will go on to preach about some connection between righteousness and the heart of man. And I could have found one. But, you know, when you find that when Paul uses the same armour imagery when he writes to the church at Thessalonica, guess what? It's not the breastplate of righteousness anymore. It's the breastplate of faith and love. So that would just wreck whatever I've preached 5 minutes ago. So in Paul mixing up the pieces like that, he is effectively forcing us really to not make these strict connections. So we shouldn't think about the individual pieces by themselves. We're going today to think about the armour of God as a whole. You know, we will discuss the individual pieces, but we need to think of it as one whole thing. It signifies God's complete protection for our warfare. So what I'd like to do, again, I have three things. I'm going to look at who the enemy is. I'm going to look at the armour that God has provided. And then we're going to look at how we put the armour on. Okay. So the first thing we'll discuss is the enemy. The enemy. So I want to say a few things about, you know, why do we need the armour in the first place? We need the armour because there is an enemy. Because there is warfare going on. You could say that we have three enemies. Now, this is not from the scriptures, funnily enough. You might think it is, but this is from the old Book of Common Prayer used in the Church of England, right? And the Book of Common Prayer describes the three enemies of our soul as the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, that's based on scripture, even though we can't find those particular words like that. So the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so by the world, of course, we mean all other people. Those who are not in the kingdom of God are enemies of God. The second enemy is the flesh, and that, of course, refers to our own sinful nature. So until that day that we are clothed with this this house, this tabernacle, which is our new body, until that day comes, we remain a danger to ourselves, really, to our spiritual selves. And then the third enemy is the devil, the one called Satan, Apollyon, the dragon, and so on. Usually when the Bible names Satan, it includes his angels as well. Okay? So he's not working alone. It includes his angels. And these demons, they do not exist to jump out of cupboards and scare us. We'll leave that to Hollywood. Their mission has always been the same. And that is to get you and I to think and act in a way which dishonors God. Doesn't sound a very exciting thing to pursue. But friends, this is someone who wishes he was on the very throne of God himself. So this is really important. This is what they're all about, bringing us down. So in verse 12, it says that we are, our fight, it says, is really with, it's really with a world of unseen spirits. That's what this says. They're called principalities, they're called powers, rulers of the darkness, spiritual hosts of wickedness. There's a few titles. I think that these are different descriptions of the same type of creature. That's my understanding. I've just mentioned three enemies of our soul. You know, sort of, if you like, the people out there, yourself and Satan, three enemies. Paul mentions really just one, which is curious. He mentions Satan, and it could be Paul understood that Satan is ultimately behind this stuff, so that when the world opposes the church, the power behind it is Satan. When I get involved in sin, you know, at least a lot of the time, it's provoked by Satan. So he chooses to say that our principal enemy is this realm of unseen spirits. Whatever Paul is thinking, we can see this important point, that it suggests that our focus should be on the unseen enemy rather than the people and the organisations in this material world that we live in. We know that people are wicked. We know that multinational corporations are wicked. We know all that. But if we are going to enjoy a victorious Christian life, surely the first thing we need to know is who the enemy is and where he is. And we're going to do some exposing of him tonight. And if he's listening, he won't be happy. But so far, he hasn't stopped me. So first, we need to understand the tactical advantages that Satan and his angels have over us. The tactical advantages. The first one. These unseen spirits have been around since the dawn of time. They have had thousands of years to fine-tune their tactics. And they are very good at bringing people down. There is not a single person, as proof of that, there's not a single person in this room or anywhere else who hasn't been the victim of these spirits. They've had victories against every single one of us. They're good at what they do. Well, the second thing we need to know about them is that they are invisible to the human eye. We don't know if there are any evil spirits here in this church tonight. We don't know. They're invisible. It allows them to go about their business completely unseen. And they can keep us all under 24-hour surveillance. At home, at school, college, work, church, public or private, always under their scrutiny. And then they can use that intelligence that they've gathered either to know how better to tempt us. You know, I know this guy's weak point. This is where we need to get him. That. Or perhaps he just, if you like, takes the list to God. And with a list of all our sins, all the sins he's watched us do, he takes that list to God and accuses us. This is one of your blood-bought people. Have you seen this? Have you seen what she's done? That's only today. So they can use that intelligence they've gathered in that way. The third thing about them is the advantage that these evil spirits has is that they are very powerful. And I mean that their activity is not restricted to the heavenly unseen realm. They perform incursions into the material realm too. We see it in the Bible. They can influence us psychologically. They can make us think and say and do sinful things. They can make us ill. They can render you disabled. They can affect the weather to cause natural disasters. And they can even kill us. Now, of course, I'm going to add that not a single one of these evil spirits can lift a finger against God's people unless it's been given to them by God. In that sense, we are completely safe. Anything we go through, it's all highly controlled and managed by the Lord, because our God still reigns. Things are never out of his control. It might appear that way. Does anyone else think the world's gone mad? sure. So there's a few. I was preaching yesterday in Liverpool City Centre. There was a gay pride march. We were doing some outreach, some preaching and tracts and so on. And we had the usual behaviour, you know. We had groups of people around, you know, giving you abuse and saying horrible things. We had a few eggs, but they missed us all, praise the Lord. But that wasn't the worrying thing. I'm used to that. The worrying thing was that on that march, which took, I don't know, nearly 2 hours to pass, every strata of our society was represented on that march. I mean, the police were on the march. The armed forces were there. Government departments, multinational corporations, unions, charities, the media, everything was there. And what that means is that something which God says is sinful, has so permeated our society that it's just gone haywire. It is like we're living in a different world. It's upside down. Men are calling good evil, and they're calling evil stuff good. But my point is, God still reigns. God still reigns. And friends, I would encourage you, when you like me, you forget that our God reigns, and you mildly panic, and you start to think that things are spiraling out of control, I just want you to try and say those words to yourself, maybe every day. Just remind yourself the sovereignty of God and that he has his purposes. And one day he will laugh. He will laugh and mock at the terrible destruction that will come down on his world, which so hates him. Well, don't turn to these, but I want to read out three scriptures for you to consider the types of activity Satan is involved in. 1 Thessalonians 3. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent you to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and our labour might be in vain. 2 Corinthians 2. Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices, his plans. Revelation 12. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. So, what's he involved with? Tempting us, deceiving us, slandering us. Well, we've reminded ourselves about how dangerous an enemy Satan is, and the variety of ways he can wage war against us, God's people. The Lord, however, in his mercy, provides an effective suit of armour for every one of us. So, my second point is about the armour. And so, as I said, I don't want us to find connections where there are none. But we're going to have a think about different parts of the armour. And we're going to start in verse 14. And in verse 14 we come across the belt of truth. In my little allegory earlier, the rebel soldier there, William, he had to remove the belt he had on. It represented his carnal wisdom. Throughout his life, you see, he thought, like everyone else, he thought he knew best. But he had to abandon that idea. He had to abandon it, and he had to get rid of the belt of his own making. And following his surrender, he was presented with a brand new belt, a brand new belt of truth. And so in coming to God, the sinful man or woman must acknowledge it's God who knows best. It's God who knows best. He is all wisdom. There is also the breastplate of righteousness. As I mentioned this morning, the sinner thinks he's a good person. He looks at the people around him and considers himself at least as good as them. But if he comes to that place of repentance that I've described, he must throw down the breastplate of his own goodness. He's to understand it's nothing but a piece of rusty old metal. Then the Lord gifts him with a brand new shining breastplate representing Christ's own righteousness. We have then in verse 15, we have the shoes of the gospel. The shoes of the gospel, because the soldier in the ranks of Satan, every one of them marches to the beat of Satan's drum. And in all the journeying through life, the sinful person neither understands the gospel nor obviously shares it with anyone. He always has an opinion. There's no shortage of opinions, but the man can never have any good news, you know, for lost souls. But when the gospel comes to him, well, he kicks off them worn out shoes and he accepts these brand new ones. And then he has an ability and a willingness to share the message of the gospel, the message by which he was saved. Verse 16 comes on to the shield of faith. The shield of faith. Well, the people of this world are filled with unbelief. Now, that doesn't contradict what I said earlier. I mean, by that, it doesn't matter if they believe in God. It doesn't really matter if they believe Jesus died on the cross. Big deal. It doesn't matter really, because if their trust isn't entirely in Jesus Christ, it's classed as unbelief. It's in that category of unbelief. But the one who's been persuaded to lay down their arms, they have to drop that thin, ineffective shield that represents their unbelief, and then they're presented with a sturdy new shield of faith in Christ. We then have in verse 17, we have the helmet of salvation. Well, we might also describe the people of this world, opponents of God, as each being involved in some kind of religious devotion. So you have some obvious cases. There's a devotion to Muhammad. There's a devotion to the Virgin Mary. There's a variety of cults. There are varying degrees of atheism, which are a type of religion by the Bible's definition. And then there's all those things people put before God. There's sports, and there's celebrities, there's money, careers. There's all these things that people worship. But when God converts someone, we might think that they have to remove that helmet that so offends God and throw it away. And then through Christ, they receive salvation full and free. And with that, it is like a stunning new piece of headgear given to the new believer. And we have, finally, in this armour, we have the sword of the Spirit. So the one who's been made an object of God's grace stands before the captain of their salvation. And they have nothing but a sword called the flesh, and they see its utter worthlessness. So the pressure, the possession that was so precious to them is now just flung into the ditch. The general of the hosts of the Lord, presents them with a brand new one, a brand new sword. And this one's called the Word of God. We said before what it is. This presents them with that. And this is such a treasure. Such a treasure. And then that saved man or woman then can benefit from all the Bible's truth themselves. And they commit themselves, as I say, commit themselves to sharing that, the contents of it, with as many people as possible while they're alive. And so there they are. The new soldier in Christ's army. They stand there, fully kitted out, with the very best military kit there could possibly be. And I imagine there's nothing angers Satan so much as seeing someone defect from his army to that one. How he hates us. Well, I just want to say a few things in conclusion. Well, a sort of theological note. Now, please hang in there. Some of you might be wondering why Paul is telling believers to put on this armour if it's about things we have already. If you think about it, we already have righteousness. I said this morning that it's perfect. And that's the basis of our acceptance with God. So why is Paul telling us to put on, telling Christians to put on these things? We've already got them. We've already got faith. Why is he telling us to do that? Well, we need to know, because otherwise this won't make much sense. I'll take just one aspect to the armour. And I know I spoke about this earlier, but I'll use the same aspect of our makeup, and that's to do with our righteousness that we've received from God. So we're going to look at that piece of the armour, the righteousness. Now, imagine someone is in court and they haven't paid their council tax and they owe thousands of pounds. Well, in this country, I don't know whether you know this, but you can go to jail just for owing council tax. It's a bit strange. So you could be in court, and then you're in court, and just as the session is about to start, the clerk of the court stands up with an important announcement that all the defendants' debts have been paid. All their debts have been paid, and so the judge happily announces that all the demands of the law on that person have been fully satisfied. And the debt has been paid. And so the person who is heading for jail is now told, you're innocent, you can go free. And this, friends, is how it goes with the sinner who comes to God in repentance. Since Christ paid the penalty for their sins, the judge of all the earth, God himself, pronounces the sinner innocent. He's declared to be righteous from now on in the eyes of the Lord of God. And I said, this very righteousness of Jesus himself, it's obviously perfect. It can't be lessened. It can't be improved. But in the Bible, the word righteousness is spoken of in more than one sense. It's also used, confusingly sometimes, to describe godly behaviour. And that changes. That changes, does it not? Okay, if you've been a believer for more than 10 minutes, you'll know that you fall into sin. And even though you repent of it, you soon sin again. And this brings us to the point I think Paul is making. You have, friends, as a believer, you have the righteousness of Christ, and you'll always be accepted by God because of it. But God urges us to fight hard to make our lives match that perfect righteousness. Listen to what the Apostle John said. I don't know whether this is clear, but 1 John 3:7 says, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, just as Jesus is righteous. So that might be a bit of a tongue twister. It's The apostles are saying to us, look, if you are one of the righteous, then act like it. If you're one of the righteous, start acting like it. That's the point, I think. Towards the end of this section, it reminds us that prayer is central to all this. I did say, did I not, that we would say something about, well, how to put this on, how to put this armour on. And so, if, as I suspect, Paul is using this armour thing to get us to shake ourselves up each day and consciously work towards being more Christ-like, then this is what we have to do. We have to pray. This is how we put the armour on. We pray. It's central to all this. You put on the armour, friends, by praying that God would deepen your understanding of spiritual things. You put on the armour of God by asking God to help you live a life that is like Christ's, to act like the righteous person that you say you are. You put on the armour by seeking courage from God to be bold in telling other people about what Jesus has done for you. You put on the armour of God by begging him to increase your faith. You put on the armour of God by thanking God for his blessings and salvation, which it represents. And you put on the armour of God by praying as you approach the Word of God, by praying that you'd not only be familiar with it yourself, but you would do all you can to spread the truth of it to other people, to encourage them. And having this armour on, we're ready. We can fight the unseen enemy. It means that with this armour, we can better resist the temptation that batters us every day. And then we can march out right into this world and be a witness for Jesus Christ. The victory in this spiritual war, as I said to you, has already been secured. It is the bloodied cross at Calvary, and it is the empty tomb, which are the emblems of this great victory that Jesus won over Satan and his kingdom. Think of it like this, friends. Christ, our captain, has taken the high ground, and he secured it. And our duty as soldiers of his is to hold the ground, is to hold it in the power of God. If you're not a Christian today, I have the luxury of not knowing all of you. So I can say, well, Lord, you know, there's maybe someone who's been faking it for years. There's maybe someone who's not a blind bit interested in what I'm saying. Well, I would say to you, I would urge you, friend, to surrender. I would urge you to surrender today. If you're not for Jesus Christ, you are against him. You are at war with him. And all who fight against him have nothing to face except everlasting destruction from the face of God. It's harsh, but there we are. I urge you to surrender. Just lay down your arms. Lay down your arms. Remove that useless armour that you've made for yourself. Throw it away. Admit your rebellion. And just see how quickly Christ, that great man of war, embraces you as a friend. Embraces you as a brother or sister. And in your heart, he'll assure you that he has great delight at the thought of spending everlasting life with you. Well, when this war is over, may that be the case for everyone here today. When the war is over, I hope that you will enjoy that eternal paradise with Jesus and me and everyone else in the kingdom of God tonight. Thank you for listening, folks. Amen.